Good morning, UBC. Good morning, UBC. God, that's great. So good to be with you all today. As Brad mentioned, my name is John Joseph, and I am so encouraged to have this opportunity to be with you all this morning. So my wife was also able to join many of the ladies of UBC at the women's conference this past weekend, and she was really encouraged by the time. She was able to speak at the conference. Your love for God's word and your love for each other was so clear, and that is just awesome to hear about. And given what I heard about how well she did at the women's conference, I'm just hoping that I don't blow it this morning. I guess we'll find out in the future if she's ever invited back, and I am not also invited with her. We'll find out how well I do this morning. All jokes aside, we are seriously glad to be with you guys today and encouraged to hear about what God is doing at UBC. And I'm excited to open God's word with you today. So let me go ahead and pray again briefly for our time, and then we will begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Psalm 27 describes the power of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord strips the forest bare, and when you speak, all in your temple cry, glory. We pray that as you speak to us in your word this morning, we would experience that power. And not that the forest would be stripped bare, but that our hearts would be changed and conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray this all in his mighty and matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Christopher Yuan is a pretty well-known public figure in the Christian world. Yuan has been speaking and writing on biblical sexuality for the past two decades. He holds a doctorate in pastoral ministry and is a professor at Moody Bible College. If you didn't know any better, let's say you came across Yuan at a Christian conference and you met him or you listened to him speak, you would assume that Yuan was raised in a Christian home and never knew a time in his life when he didn't follow Jesus. But the reality is, that is not Yuan's story. Not even close, in fact. Yuan wasn't raised in a Christian home, and actually lived, by his own admission and description, a terribly immoral life. He was sexually promiscuous. He eventually contracted HIV. He was deeply entrenched in using and selling drugs, so deeply entrenched that eventually 12 DEA and FBI agents busted down the door of his house and arrested him for intent to distribute 9.1 tons of marijuana. That's over 18,000 pounds. In the years prior to his arrest, as his life was spiraling out of control, the Lord used the despair his parents felt about the circumstances of their son's life to bring them both to faith in Jesus. And then Yuan describes how his parents persistently pursued him in love even as he was making a wreck of his life, how his mom constantly prayed for his salvation, and how his dad once showed up to his home lovingly pleading with his son to turn from sin, which Yuan responded to by angrily kicking his dad out of the house. But as his dad was walking out of the house, he set a Bible that he had brought over for his son on the counter in the hopes that, like, hey, he's kicking me out of the house, but maybe, just maybe, he'll take up the Bible and read it. But after his dad was kicked out of the house, Yuan swiftly picked up the Bible and then threw it in the trash. He didn't have any interest in reading it or changing how he was living. Knowing about Yuan's past, especially considering what his life is like now, you gotta wonder, how is it that a man so deeply entrenched in sin and so openly opposed to God and hostile to his word and his ways is now a professor at a Christian college and spends his life traveling around talking about Jesus and about what it looks like to follow Jesus. What could possibly bring about that type of change? What has the power to change someone in such deep and profound ways? Well, in our passage this morning, we find the answer. So I'd like you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 22 to 25 in our time together this morning. If you're using the Bible that's provided in the pews, you'll find the passage on page 1014. I hope I'm not speaking out of turn here. I assume I'm not. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would encourage you to take that copy as a gift from us to you so that you can have a copy of God's Word for yourself. And if you're not familiar with navigating the Bible, when we talk about 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 1 is the big bold number 1, and then verses 22 to 25 are those smaller numbers that come after the big bold number 1. I also want to encourage you to keep your, as you open there to the passage, I want to encourage you to keep it open in front of you throughout our time together today, because we're going to be looking at it often. But before I read our text, since we are parachuting into 1 Peter 1 today, I want to briefly set the context for our passage this morning. If you're not familiar with 1 Peter chapter 1 especially, the first half of chapter 1 of Peter's letter is all about the glorious salvation that God has worked for his people. He chose us in eternity past. He sanctified us, or set us apart by his Spirit. He has sprinkled us with the blood of his Son. Not only that, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and given to us an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance in heaven that God guarantees we will have one day, because he has committed to personally guard us by his power as we journey through the valley of the shadow of death. I know that the ladies considered Psalm 23. One of the reasons you don't need to fear evil, ladies, and all who are here, is because God has committed to personally protect his people and guarantees that we will possess the inheritance that he has promised us. This salvation that God has accomplished for his people is so glorious, in fact, that the prophets earnestly pleaded with God to participate in it, and the angels in heaven longed to better understand it. But what the prophets and the angels longed for has been given to us. That's 1 Peter, first half of chapter 1. And then after describing our glorious salvation in the first half of chapter 1, Peter then turns and gives instructions on how we are to live in response. Look at verse 13 if you have it open in front of you. We see that in light of our glorious salvation, verse 13, we're to set our hope fully on Jesus. Verse 15, we're to be holy as God is holy. Then verse 17, we're to conduct ourselves with fear. And in our passage this morning, we find that we're to respond to God's glorious salvation, to the fact that God has caused us to be born again, by loving one another earnestly. I bring that up, I just want to point that out now, because we're not actually going to consider that command today. Instead, what we're going to consider is how God has chosen the Word, the Gospel, the good news of his salvation, to be the powerful means by which he causes people to be born again. So I want you to go ahead and follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. This is God's word. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. If you're taking notes this morning, I know often sermons will have multiple points, and that's a common way that I often preach, but if you're taking notes today, I have one point. This is going to be a one-point sermon. If you think it's going to be shorter than normal, it might be just a little bit, but even though it's a one-point sermon, it's going to be about the normal length. Sorry to not let you off the hook there. But if you're taking notes, the one main point I want us to consider this morning is that the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. That is the main point I want to hold out to us from these verses. The Word of God is the power of God for salvation. After we unpack that for a while, I'll have some applications about what that means for our lives today, and I'll make that clear when we get there. But we just want to dwell on this reality that the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. And we see this right away in the text if we look at verse 22, where Peter describes our salvation in terms of purification. Look at verse 22. Peter begins, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another from a pure heart. Now notice what Peter's saying here. The command to love one another flows out of the fact that these Christians had already been purified in the past. Peter is describing, using priestly language to describe salvation. In the Old Testament, the priests and the people of Israel needed to be purified or cleansed physically to come into God's presence in the temple, all of which foreshadowed the day when God's people would be purified on a much deeper level, when God's people would have their souls purified so that we might always have access to God's presence. And that's what Peter is talking about here. Our souls have been purified if we've trusted in Jesus. Now notice how it is that our souls have been purified. Look again at verse 22. We're purified by our obedience to the truth. Now, that may sound odd. That may sound to you like works-based salvation, right? We're purified by our obedience. Purified by our works? Is that what's going on here? While it may sound like that, Peter isn't teaching that. I want you to notice, Peter says we're purified, saved by our obedience to the truth. Throughout the New Testament, the good news of the gospel is described as the truth. The truth is shorthand for another way to say the good news of the gospel message. 26 different times in the New Testament, the gospel is described as the truth. One of the clearest examples, if you want to write this down and look at it later, that I can think of is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. The truth is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And we obey the gospel by believing it, laying hold of it by faith. Think of Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27, when Paul says that the gospel was proclaimed to bring about the obedience of faith. Peter is saying you were purified, your souls were cleansed, and now you have access to God because you have believed the good news about God's promised Messiah. Or we can reverse the order and think about it a different way. Peter's saying, because you heard the gospel and believed it, you have been purified, cleansed, and saved. What Peter is saying to us here is that the Word of God is the power of God for salvation. And then Peter basically says the same thing again, just in a different way. Look at verses 23 to 25. He tells them to love one another because they had been born again, saved, not with perishable seed, but with imperishable. Throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, seed almost always, apart from like Jesus's parables about farming and sowing seed in the New Testament, seed almost always in the Old Testament refers to the seed of a man fertilizing the egg of a woman through which a child is conceived and born. That seed is perishable. It produces fallen, fleeting, and corrupted human life. It does not produce the indestructible and eternal life that God intends for us to have. If we're going to experience that life, that the indestructible life, if our corrupted natures are going to be made incorruptible, then we need an imperishable seed to come into our lives and produce the change that we so desperately need. And that is exactly what Peter is saying has already happened to believers. We have been born again, not with perishable seed, but with imperishable. But now notice how it is that God causes us to be born again. Look at verse 23 again. We're born again with imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. Friends, this is clear throughout Scripture, throughout all of it, from the beginning to the end. The Word of God creates life, right? Just think of Genesis chapter 1, Avi, right? You go back to Genesis chapter 1, God speaks, life happens. Whatever God says happens. God speaks and creation comes into existence. But His Word doesn't just create physical life, right? It also creates spiritual life. That's the point of Ezekiel 37 that we already heard read this morning, right? When God takes Ezekiel out into a valley full of very dry bones, right? You're looking at a bunch of skeletons. That really helpful note when you're looking at skeletons, it says they were very dry, as if God just wants you to know, look, they're not just dead, they're really dead, right? But then what does God do? He tells Ezekiel, speak to the bones, Ezekiel. I mean, you put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. I know he's God, but what are you going to think about? You want me to speak to these bones? God's like, speak, Ezekiel. Speak my word over them, right? And so Ezekiel starts prophesying, and the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And what starts happening? The bones start rattling and clicking and clacking, and ligaments start growing, then muscles start growing, then skin starts growing, right? And by the time God's word is done being spoken over them, they are standing in front of Ezekiel, a very large army. Friends, God's word brings life. God's word brings salvation. Friends, the word of God is the power of God for salvation. The living and abiding Word of God has the power to save any and all who believe, because that living and abiding Word is the revelation of God's plan to save us from our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. Which is why, in verse 24, Peter cites this particular passage from Isaiah 40. Look there with me at verse 24. Citing Isaiah, Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." You know, the way that it reads makes it seem like Peter is citing this passage just because it makes his point that God's word is abiding, eternal, lasts forever. And it does make that point. But I think Peter is making a much bigger and larger and more glorious point than that. I think he's also showing that the word of God that abides forever is the good news of how God has made salvation possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this for yourselves. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn with me in your Bible back to Isaiah chapter 40. I want you to see this for yourself. We're going to look at this verse in its original context and see how it's related to this broader theme of salvation coming through God's Word and God's gospel. Isaiah chapter 40. We have to remember that when the New Testament authors cite the Old Testament, they often intended their audience to recall not just the verse that they were citing or rehearsing, right? But they intended their audience to remember the surrounding material as well. And this citation is a perfect example. The context here is crucial. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are dominated by promises of coming judgment and exile for the people of Israel because of their unrepentant sins. But then in chapter 40, the message of judgment and exile changes to a message of comfort, good news, and salvation. When the Lord in all his glory would appear to save his people. That's what we pick up in chapter 40. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. I'm going to summarize what I think is going on here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. You see the promise of comfort from God. Comfort, comfort my people. Verse 2. Looking forward to a day when Israel's iniquity will be pardoned. And when will that happen? Verses 3 and 4. It will happen when a voice cries in the wilderness for people to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. What verse 5 describes as the revealing of the glory of the Lord. And God wants his people to be certain that this would happen by saying in verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. My word is sure. This will happen. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and the sins of God's people and their iniquity will be wiped away, and they will experience comfort and peace. But can we really be sure that this will happen? Yes, because in verse 6, if you look there with me, the voice cries again. And what does God tell him to cry? He wants us to know that we are fleeting, transient, and temporary. But look, verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. This is the passage that Peter cites. Peter is citing God's certification of his promise that his people's sins would be pardoned when a voice would cry in the wilderness telling everyone, hey, get ready, the glory of the Lord is coming. But it gets even better. Look at what comes immediately after God's double certification of the certainty of his word. Verse 9, the promise of good news. And what is that good news? Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Friends, Peter's citation of Isaiah 40 is not just to prove the eternal and abiding nature of God's word, but to prove the certainty of God's promised salvation. That God's people would have their sins forgiven and their iniquity pardoned when a voice would cry in the wilderness, telling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord, the revealing of the glory of the Lord, who would come with might and tenderly lead his flock like a shepherd. And I think we, looking back on the New Testament from our perspective, recognize that all of this has happened. For the kids who are here, let me get your attention real quick. Kids, who does the New Testament say is the voice crying in the wilderness? Shout it out if you know it. God, close. God's always a good answer to shout out when you're asked a question. Who is the voice crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist, there we go, right? John the Baptist appeared and he came to prepare the way for the Lord. And who appeared immediately after John begins proclaiming this message in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, God. Jesus Christ, right? And when Jesus Christ appeared, the glory of the Lord was revealed. What does John say about Jesus in his gospel? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to tend his flock like a shepherd. Think of how he described himself. I am the good shepherd. And he's the good shepherd because he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I did not just come for the sheep of Israel. I have sheep from other flocks, from other nations around the world. And I am coming to gather all of them as well, to tenderly lead them, to gather them to myself, to gently lead those with young, and to bring them all who trust in me into my kingdom. Jesus laid down his life so that our souls could be purified, so that we could be made new, born again, saved from judgment for the sins that we have committed against God. Friends, we come into this world through perishable seed, right? We are like grass, fleeting, transient, and dying. Think of Moses' words in Psalm 90. We get what? Maybe 70 years? Maybe 80, and they're gone like that. And we die because all of us have made the same disastrous decision that Adam and Eve made. All of us have rejected God. All of us have chosen to be our own gods and have sinned against God. And as a result, we are under his judgment, guilty and condemned before him. And because he's a good and righteous judge, he is not going to overlook our sins. He is not just going to sweep them under the rug. He will give us exactly as our sins deserve, which is terrible news for us. But the good news proclaimed and foreshadowed in Isaiah 40 that came to fruition in Jesus Christ and his life, and that's being proclaimed today, is that our righteous God is also merciful. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish under his judgment, and so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live the perfect life in our place, to die the death that we deserve for our sins, and to rise again from the dead, proving that God accepted his sacrifice. Friends, look at verse 25 of 1 Peter 1. That word is the good news that is being preached to you right now. You can be born again by God's Spirit and power right now if you would turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, I hope you feel, I know that there is bad news involved in Christianity, but the good news is far more glorious and greater than we could ever imagine. And I hope you feel the waves of freedom and peace and joy that come with hearing the gospel, right? God is not calling you to save yourself. You can't. He is not calling you to fix yourself. You can't. He's not calling you to earn your way back into his kingdom. You and I can't. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of his perfect standard. But God, in his mercy and grace, sent his son, Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the shepherd of the Lord, to gather his people who would turn to him in faith. And friends, that is the good news that has been preached for the last 2,000 years. It was preached to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who weren't Christians. They weren't believers, but then they heard the good news of the gospel, and they were born again by putting their faith into Jesus Christ. And friends, that same offer is being made to you today. That same offer is here for you today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Whatever nation you're from, whatever your background is, whatever your socioeconomic status is, put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I know it's common for people coming into churches who may not be believers to think, look, you just don't know what I've done with my life. You don't know the sins that I've committed in my past. You're right, I probably don't. But I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I was a drug dealing, drug abusing alcoholic who lived for nobody and nothing but myself for years. This wasn't just like a one-off. I lived for years that way, but God in his kindness put Christians into my life who opened up God's word with me, and God's Spirit working through God's word made me a new creation. I didn't do it myself. I'm not up here saying I did it. I did this myself. It is God working through his word, and he will do that for you if you would turn to him in faith. It's the greatest news on earth. Every religion on earth is saying you need to save yourself. That's basically the skinny of it. Christianity says you can. God's like, you can't, but I'm coming. And here's the thing. This is what's so great about the good news. God knows exactly what you've done. He knows all the sins that you've committed. And God still says, I'm sending my perfect son to save them, to lay down his life for them. And if you would turn to him in faith, he will save you too. What is that? Richard Sibbs, I think. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. God has determined to tie his saving purposes in the world to his word. The word of God is the power of God for salvation. And because the word of God is the power of God for salvation, we want to think about what that means for our lives today. So the first point of application I want to make for us is that because the word of God is the power of God for salvation, the word of God should be central to all that you do as a church. Friends, this is why the pastors of UBC make such a big deal of making God's word the focal point of your services. Right? The word is woven throughout everything that happens here on a Sunday morning, right? From the call to worship, to the songs in which we're just singing God's truths to one another and to God, to the readings, to the prayers, to the sermon, to the baptism where we're seeing God's gospel made visible, right? We even got to hear about those baptismal testimonies about how those two brothers heard the gospel and believed in different ways and at different times, but God's word was working in their hearts. After the service, we'll get to see the good news of the gospel made visible in their baptism as they show that they've been purified, cleansed of sin, how they've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life through faith in Christ. But it's all focusing on the word and how the word is working itself out in the life of the church. This is also why your pastors take time to read scripture each Sunday, not just preaching the sermon. They want you to hear the whole counsel of God because they know that even the simple reading of scripture has the power to save those who are lost. Even the simple reading of a single verse can save someone. I want you to think of Charles Spurgeon, famous English pastor. He was asked to test out the acoustics of a building that he was going to preach in later in the day. This is pre-amplification. There were no microphones, no speakers, nothing like that. So he had only his voice to work with. Apparently he had a ridiculously strong voice. But this building was large, and they wanted to make sure that everyone could hear him from the pulpit. So he stepped up to the pulpit and proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Unbeknownst to him, they all thought the building was empty. Unbeknownst to him, a maintenance man was working in the building and heard Spurgeon's words. Later, as that man was approaching the end of his life, he was visited by Spurgeon's brother, who was also a pastor, and the man said to him, "I'm a painter by trade. I used to be a very irreligious man, and then one day I went to work inside the Crystal Palace. It was early, and so I assumed the building was empty. And I was startled when I heard a voice ring out, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.' The words came home to me with such power of conviction that they led me to seek and find in Jesus Christ the Savior in whom I have believed. I was told later it was your brother's voice I heard. Please tell him this from me." Friends, get this right. It was Spurgeon's voice he heard. But make no mistake, it was the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to make him new. God's Word is powerful. So powerful that even the reading of a single verse can make us new. This is why the word is described as a hammer that smashes stones and a fire that consumes all about it. This is why the word is described as a sword that is living and active. This is why your pastors make such a big deal of preaching sermons in which they're exposing and unpacking the meaning of God's word, showing how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and talking about how it applies to your lives. Because the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make us new. This also has application for us if we are thinking about eventually moving on from UBC. Right? Maybe you're just visiting the area. Maybe you're a college student. At some point you're going to leave Fayetteville. Right? This is really important for you all to consider. Or teens who are thinking of going to college elsewhere, you need to find a church that takes seriously the preaching of the word. You need to find a church that's going to open the word, read it to you plainly, not shy away from any parts of it, and then explain what it means to you, right? You don't want to be in a church where they're afraid to preach all of God's word to you. The word is the power of the church, right? Without the word, there's no power in the church. You can't feed the hungry who are in need of God's word if there's no word in the church. And because the word of God is the power of God for salvation, our second takeaway is that the word should be a focal point of life in our homes. I'm thinking specifically of the parents here for just a minute. I want you to think back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, as God instructed the Israelites on how they were to pass down the knowledge of Yahweh's salvation to the coming generations. What does God say to them? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word was to be the focal point of life in their homes. In the same way, thinking of parents here, we want to think about how we can make the word of God the focal point of our homes as we raise our children, right? We want to talk to them about the word in the morning when we wake. We want to talk to them about the word as we go about our days, running errands, picking them up from school, on the way to sports practice, around the dinner table, at bedtime, right? We want to help them see how all of God's word speaks to all of life. And to the parents, you're like, you can do this in so many different ways, right? With very young children, you can use storybook Bibles or books about Jesus and the Christian life, some of those kids' books about Jesus and the Christian life. As kids get older, you can start to read Scripture with them and start to connect with them how what Scripture teaches connects to what they're experiencing in life. Then as they get into their teenage years, you can start to go much deeper with them, right? You can start to help them really understand and see the deceitfulness of sin and the riches of God's mercy and kindness in Christ, right? In all of these different ways and at all these different stages, we're sowing the seed of the word in the prayerful expectation that God will bring life. My question for parents is, how are you doing with this? How are you doing with making the word of God a focal point of life in your home, right? You are the primary God-given discipler of your child. So in what ways are you seeking to sow the seed of God's word in their heart and in their minds? Some more questions to consider. How are you balancing things like TV, movies, recreations, or other things with time talking about God's word? Right, whether it's structured or unstructured, it could be one or the other, it could be both, right? If you're the type that maybe watches some TV, I know different people have different standards about what they do, like if you watch TV and your kids happen to be watching with you and they see stuff on TV, it's going to be age appropriate for them, you can stop what they're watching and say, hey, here's what's going on in this show, and here's what God's word says about what's going on in the show, right? You can just stop at all times. As you're listening to music with your kids, are you helping them to compare the lyrics of the song that they're listening to with what God's word says about life or those things? That's one of the things that we do often in our car. We'll often jam out. We will listen to Christian music. We will listen to other music as well. And whenever there's an opportunity to connect something that's going on in the song to something that's going on in their lives or God's word, I'll just stop and say, hey, did you hear how that person said that and what they're singing about? Here's what they mean by that, but here's what God's word says about that. If I'm not mistaken, Taylor Swift also has a new album release. I did not coordinate this with Brad. I hear he often brings up Taylor Swift in his sermons. It came up because Sizey was talking about Taylor Swift's new release, right? If you're a Swiftie, are you taking her words as gospel? And listen, I want to be really clear. I listen to non-Christian music and Christian music, right? But when I listen to, music is one of the most powerful things to change your heart. The words that you sing will work their way into your heart, your mind, and your conscience, and they will shape you, whether you realize it or not. So my question is, whether it's Taylor Swift or any other band, right, are you comparing the lyrics and holding them up to the light of God's word? You are going to be shaped by someone's words. It's either everyone else's words or it's God's word. So I want to help you think about that as parents, right? As every parent's personality is different, but I want to encourage you within your personality, and this applies to everyone here also, even if you don't have kids, there are ways that this applies to you. But as with parents, I want to encourage you to do everything possible within your personality to make the Bible come alive. Whether you share with your kids in the morning about something that you read in Scripture, or you're listening to music in the car, right, or you're watching sports games or around the kitchen, right, you want to show your kids how all of life is spoken into by God's Word. Now, here's the thing. If you haven't done this yet or haven't been doing this as a parent, don't panic and don't spend time condemning yourself. Start today. Start today. Talk about the sermon after the service with your kids. If they were in kids ministry, ask them what they learned about. Really start to dig in little ways. Start dripping in truths about God and the gospel as you go about your days. Maybe start reading a book or a passage of scripture at bedtime or before dinner. Start building those rhythms and those habits in little ways, and then just expand in the future. I also realize that there may be some here who have been doing that faithfully for years, and you haven't seen spiritual life in your kids. Maybe you even have adult kids who were raised hearing the word, but who haven't believed, and maybe even seem like they're far from the Lord. If that's you, I want to encourage you. Keep praying. Where there is life, there is hope, right? Also, I want to say, it may be the case that you never see your child come to faith in your life because you may pass away before them. The good news for you is that the living and abiding Word of God that gives us hope for salvation doesn't die with you, right? It doesn't die with you. The good news for you is that even if you die, hope for your child doesn't die with you because the word that you've sown in them is living and active. Charles Bridges was a pastor in the 19th century, and on this very topic he said, "The seed may lie under the soil until we do, and then spring up." The seed of God's word may lie under the soil of their hearts until we lie under the soil and then spring up. A great illustration of this is a man named Luke Short. He was a farmer in New England who made it to age 100 without ever believing in Jesus, even though he was raised in a Christian home. One day, as he sat in his fields, I guess as 100-year-old people at that age would walk around in their fields and sit in their fields, he was reflecting on his long life, and he recalled a sermon that he heard as a boy. And as he recalled it, the horror of dying under God's curse was so impressed upon him in that moment that he was converted to Christ. 85 years after that sermon was preached, 85 years later, he died 3 years after that. His headstone, where he's buried, reads, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, 106. 85 years later, friends, the seed may lie under the soil until we do and then spring up. The seed of the word that you have sown in your child may not spring up out of the soil until long after you're gone. Our calling as parents is to sow seed, to pray in faith, and to live out the Christian life in front of them. It's not our job to save them. We want to be faithful in what God has given us. And if you don't have children, and you're a member of UBC, don't underestimate the incredible role that you can play in the lives of children in this church, right? This is a huge thing. You can be another voice coming alongside of kids. Another voice that is not their parents can often be the means that God uses to bring faith, to disciple, and to encourage the kids of the church. I want you to think about, what role can you play in the lives of the children of this church, and how could you come alongside of the parents in this church to help invest in the kids of the church? Leah and I pray regularly for other adults who love Jesus to speak into our kids' lives, and that can be you. Don't underestimate how the Lord can use you and how instrumental you can be. And there's wonderful freedom in that, right? We have a role to play, no doubt about that. We need to disciple kids as God calls us to, but their salvation isn't part of our job description. That's God's job description. And just as with our children, that also brings remarkable freedom to our evangelism, which is our third takeaway. to sharing the gospel with our neighbors, coworkers, and friends. Did you notice what the passage doesn't say? It doesn't say, you have been born again by the wisdom of the person who shared the gospel with you. It doesn't say, you have been born again because the person who shared the gospel with you had all the answers. It doesn't say you have been born again because the person who shared the gospel with you had all the right techniques or used a specific formula. It says you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. There is an invigorating and energizing freedom that comes from that. Our evangelistic efforts as a church and as individual Christians don't depend on our wisdom, our answers, our fluency, or our techniques. We are simply called to sow the seed and let the living and active word of God do the work that God has purposed it to do. Think about how Charles Spurgeon described the word. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't defend a lion. You simply open the cage and get out of the way, right? How many of us, though, me included, have been keeping the lion caged, afraid to let it out because people won't understand it? We don't have all the answers to people's questions, or because it's going to make this conversation and this relationship really awkward, and I don't want to do that. Friends, let the lion out. Let the lion out of the cage. He will do the work of preparing, convicting, saving, and sanctifying. If you want to see people come to know Jesus, you have to tell people about Jesus. And there's so many different ways to do this. Like, there's no specific presentation or formula that you have to give. As opportunity arises in conversations, look for those opportunities to come up and to look for opportunities to turn those conversations to Christ. So not all that long ago, I got to share the gospel with a man named Abdi Kadir. He was an Uber driver and a Muslim from Somalia. He was super open to talking, very talkative, engaging. We were talking about cultural issues, and I just threw out there, hey, I'm a pastor, because I just wanted to see where this is going to go. You just throw those things out, see what happens in the conversation. So I threw out that I was a pastor to see where it would go. And he asked me, well, what does the Bible have to say about all these issues we were talking about? I was like, Abdi Kadir, I'm glad you asked. And then I verbally vomited all over the Uber. Because it was like, oh my gosh, here's my opportunity, right? But I was able to talk with him and connect those cultural issues to Jesus, to talk about what Jesus did. I have no idea if Abdi Kadir will come to faith. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. I don't know that I'm ever going to see him again. But that's not on me. It's my job to sow. It's God that gives the growth. So I want to encourage you to look for opportunities to talk about your faith. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the church. Sometimes people make it clear, I don't want to have anything to do with that conversation. Right? You'll say, I went to church this weekend. What did you do? And they're like, back away slowly. Right? The people will do that. They're letting you know, hey, I'm just not interested in this conversation. And you don't have to press it any further. But you know what's going to happen? Some people you mention it to, they're going to be like, oh, tell me about your church. Oh, hey, I've had this question. I've heard on TV that Christians believe this. Is that what the Bible teaches? You're going to have those things happen. Your job is to press in and look for those opportunities. And then as they open up, walk through those doors that open up, right? But if you think about what this passage is saying, you can also think of things like doing a Bible study with a neighbor or coworker. Just invite them. Hey, you want to read scripture with me? If they've shown some interest in talking about spiritual things, ask if they want to read a gospel with you or meet over lunch to talk about some other book of the Bible. Let the word do the work. So I want to encourage you to take some time today to think through the people in your life, perhaps outside of your family, that you regularly cross paths with. Make a list of who those people are, right? That'll be helpful, helpful in being intentional in naming all of them. These could be neighbors, coworkers, employees at places that you regularly visit, classmates if you're in high school or college or middle school or younger, and then start praying through that list. Pray for God to start working in their hearts. Pray for opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. Pray for wisdom and how to turn those conversations to Jesus and for boldness to do it. I don't know about you. I often pray for opportunities, and God's like, look, you're about to walk out of your house and you're going to be surrounded by people. The opportunities are there. Pray for boldness and wisdom, right? We can pray for those opportunities, but I'm confident we are going to have them. We need to pray for wisdom and boldness in starting those conversations. Often it's a boldness piece that we struggle with, right? We don't want to step out of our comfort zone and start a potentially awkward conversation, but the Lord honors his word when his people boldly speak about Jesus. I'm a Christian today because Art Thompson from Sacramento, California, had the boldness to talk to me about Jesus back when I was in the Coast Guard. We're called to sow. God will give the growth. Does that mean everyone's going to believe? Of course not. We know that. But he has people that he has called and chosen and is preparing to hear the gospel. And our role is to sow the word and trust that God can and will save. And some of those people will be people that you don't expect at all. People like Christopher Yuan. The same Christopher Yuan who kicked his dad out of his house and threw the Bible he gave him into the trash, later recounted how on one particular day when he was in prison, he passed by a trash can and looked down into it. And what do you think was laying on the top of that trash can? A Bible. A Bible. Tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. You threw my Bible into the trash. It's all good. I'm going to meet you there again in a few years. And you're going to take up my word. And you're going to see how powerful my word is. Yuan took the Bible out of the trash. He began reading it. And he wasn't saved in an instant or even overnight. But he slowly began to read through the Bible. And in time, the imperishable seed of the word began to blossom and bear fruit and made him into a new creation. Friends, the word of God is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And this word is the good news that was just preached to you. Let's pray.